Hello, for those of you who don't know me, my name's Kalen Shaparo. I was saved by Jesus Christ about 5 years ago. I didn't grow up in a particular religion, per se. When I read the Bible from cover to cover over a period of 4 months, I looked at it with fresh new eyes. I didn't have any preconceived theology that Jesus was the Archangel Michael, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, or anything like that. And as I read through the scriptures, just this unbelievable and amazing revelations from God came through to me, and it was so pure and beautiful. Things that I learned is that God has been God eternally. He always will be God, and he always was God. That he never changes. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. That Jesus is God in the flesh, walking among us. That salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ and not by works. So early in my Christian journey, I came across Mormonism. At that point, I just thought it was another denomination. And as I talked to Christian friends, maybe at work or family members, not very many people know what Mormonism truly teaches. I just figured that they're just another denomination out there. And little did I know the rabbit hole that I was going to fall into when I started studying it. I don't know why, but God just gave me a passion to know what Mormons teach and to reach out to their community. I love the Mormon community. They are a wonderful and kind people. They're a group of people who are very zealous for what they believe. But like Paul said, he was very zealous, but he had misguided zeal. And that's something that's going on within the Mormon church. So come along with me. We're going to do basically a crash course in Mormonism. I have a handout here if anybody missed it. Pastor Jared's handing those out. And you can follow along as we're going through. You can just catch them as you see them, fill it in. And then we'll go over it at the end so you don't have to worry if you miss any. Also back there, I have this pamphlet. This is called The Gospel for Mormons. It's made by Apologia Studios, and the pastor there really has a heart as well for the Mormon community. So if you want some of these, you can take these, and if you see the two little guys riding on their bikes with helmets and white shirts, feel free to stop. You can pull over and hand this to them and say, hey, if you get a chance, would you read this? And they can look at it. So we're going to go ahead and begin. This is called Why I'm Not a Mormon. This is my 2 year in journey investigating Mormonism. So this was a cumulative case for me. It's not about tea and coffee. It's not about magic Mormon underwear, which some of you may know about. It's not about those things. It's more foundational than that. It's about who Jesus is and who God is and how we get to him, how we receive eternal salvation. And this ultimately brought me to a fork in the road. Either the point of life is to, through obedience to the law and ordinances of the gospel, become a god of my own planet, or the point of life is to love God and worship him and serve him forever. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says from 1646, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. John MacArthur said it beautifully. God, for his own glory, has chosen to create and gather to himself a group of people to be the subjects of his eternal kingdom, to praise, honor, and serve him forever. So we're just going to go through just a quick crash course on the history of Mormonism. This is going to give you just a foothold to understand how the church came to be what it is today. Just a brief overview on books and teachings. So when I'm referencing quotes from their scriptures, that you can understand what documents we're talking about. So who founded Mormonism? It was Joseph Smith. He founded it in 1823. Smith claimed that an angel named Moroni appeared to him and told him about engraved golden plates that were buried in a nearby hill. brings us to how it was translated. So 4 years later, Smith dug up the plates and translated them by placing a stone into a hat. So many of you guys are familiar with that. He would draw the hat up to his face after putting the stones in, and letters would be revealed to him. He would talk, and a scribe would write it down, what he said. This is how he transcribed the Book of Mormon. One of the witnesses to the gold plates, David Whitmer, says this about it. Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. And in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling a parchment would appear in front of his eyes, and on that appeared writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read it off in English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe. And when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear, and then another character would appear with an interpretation. Thus, the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God, and not by any power of man. That was David Whitmer's testimony of this. The Book of Mormon tells us of a group of Israelites a few hundred years before Christ that traveled to America. Smith claimed that through him, God was restoring the true church. He said, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct book of any on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man could get nearer to God by abiding its precepts than any other book." He said this in the history of the church. So this brings us back to how did this come about? This was called the first vision. So he says, Joseph Smith says, "I asked the personages in the light that appeared to him, which of all sects was right?" You can see in the picture here, he's in the forest. Smith claimed that he was very confused about which church to join. He didn't know which sect he should join, whether Baptist, Lutheran, Catholic. He was so confused, he ran into the forest, and then he prayed to God to show him which sect he should join. He says, "I asked the personages in the light which of all the sects was right, for at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said all of their creeds were an abomination in his sight." We're actually called the Church of the Devil, according to Joseph Smith. In 1 Nephi, in the Book of Mormon, it says, "Behold, there are saved two churches only. One is the Church of the Lamb of God, which would be the Mormon Church, and the other is the Church of the Devil. Whoever belongs not to the Church of the Lamb of God, but belongs to the other great church, is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth." John Taylor, the third president of the LDS Church, says, "We talk about Christianity, but it is a perfect pack of nonsense. It is a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It is corrupt as hell, and the devil could not have invented a better engine to spread his work than the Christianity of the 19th century." And Orson Pratt, an early church leader, says, "But who in this generation have the authority to baptize? None but those who have received authority in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. All the other churches are entirely destitute of all authority from God, and any person who receives baptism or the Lord's Supper from them, from their hands, will highly offend God, for he looks upon them as the most corrupt people of all the earth. Both Catholics and Protestants are nothing less than the whore of Babylon, and any person who is so wicked as to receive a holy ordinance of the gospel of the ministers of any of these apostate churches will be sent down to hell with them unless they repent." So this is the early teachers' accounts of their views of any other church besides their own. We are a complete abomination to them, and we are being led by the devil. This brings us to the death of Joseph Smith. So Joseph Smith was actually put in jail for inciting a riot, which led to the destruction of a local newspaper company. The newspaper was critical of Joseph's teachings, like that men could become gods, polygamy. Smith ended up surrendering, including treason against Illinois was charged against him, and he was actually killed by an angry mob while awaiting trial in his jail cell. Increased mob violence led to the church migrating to the desert area of the Great Basin in 1846, which you guys know now as Utah. This is Brigham Young. So he became the second president of the Mormon Church shortly after Joseph Smith died. The pioneers of the Mormon Church wanted to create their own state. Its petition for statehood was denied by the U.S. government, and instead the government organized it into a territory, and it actually made Brigham Young its first governor. So later efforts to become a state were again blocked in 1852, especially because of the church's belief in polygamy. Relations between the Mormon Church started to deteriorate, especially with the advent of the Mountain Meadows Massacre. If you guys have heard about this, a group of Mormon militia ended up killing over 120 men, women, and children who were passing through the area. The U.S. president, because of this, sent an expedition to Utah, a military expedition, to suppress the Mormon rebellion. And he imposed a non-Mormon governor, so Brigham Young was taken out of that position. This brings us to, that's the area there that was before Utah became a state. Wilford Woodruff was the fourth president of the Mormon Church. After the death of Brigham Young in 1877, the government furthered its campaign against the practice of polygamy. In May of 1890, the U.S. Supreme Court upheld the Edmunds-Tucker Act. This was an act that allowed the confiscation of Mormon church property. Basically, they were going to dismantle the entire Mormon church because of their practices of polygamy. It says that President Woodruff saw that the church's temples and ordinances were now at risk, so he went into a room and prayed intensely over the matter and claimed that God told him that the church would now have to stop practicing polygamy. And in 1896, the territory of Utah was admitted into the Union as the 45th state, and the Constitution banned polygamy. These are just some different additional Mormon books and scriptures apart from the Book of Mormon. Just some different things that they teach from. There's the Doctrine and Covenants. This is a book containing just revelations from Joseph Smith, the prophet, some additions by successors after him. Pearl of Great Price was part of the canonical works of the LDS Church. It includes the Book of Abraham, the Book of Moses that Smith claimed to translate. The History of the Church was... this series of books here, it includes Joseph Smith's writings. It includes some comments by Smith's scribes. There's the Journal of Discourses. These two here that you see on the bottom right were actual publications, official publications of the church. Kind of similar to Jehovah's Witnesses, how they would hand out the Watchtower pamphlets when they come to your door. Very similar to these. So these were some of the collisions that I couldn't overlook when I was looking up my research on Mormonism and how it didn't fit with mainstream Christianity. We'll just go through some of these. We're going to look at these in greater depth coming up. The character of Joseph Smith, early church teaching of damnation for not practicing polygamy, belief in Joseph Smith as a prophet, as a requirement to receive salvation, having a works-based salvation. We have a speaker coming here next Sunday named Micah Wilder, who's going to go more in depth in this, how just the crushing burden and demand of working under a religion with a works-based salvation, it's just so detrimental to your soul and to your relationship with Christ. Teaching that God was once a man who became a god. Jesus and Lucifer being brothers, God having a body of flesh and bone. They believe that the Father is not a spirit, but he has a body like us with flesh and bone, and he lives in a universe called Kolob, which is far away from here. The Book of Abraham that Joseph Smith translated, ending up to actually turn out to be an Egyptian funeral scroll. That's a fun one. Strange altered verses changed to fit Mormon theology. We'll go through a few of those. And finally, we'll wrap up with the appalling racism of the early church leaders. So we'll start off with the character of Joseph Smith. He says here, "I'm learned and no more than all the world put together." He says later, "I have more to boast about than any man had." This will be in your handout here. "I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such work as I." Reading things like that were disturbing to me when I first started studying Mormonism. His character really shows through a lot of the things that he says. So this picture here is actually an angel. So Joseph Smith claimed that an angel appeared to him three times between 1834 and 1842. And it commanded him to proceed with plural marriage, which is polygamy, marrying multiple wives, when he hesitated to move forward. These are actually direct quotes from LDS.org on their explanation of this. During the third and final appearance, the angel came with a drawn sword, threatening Joseph with destruction unless he went forward and obeyed the commandment fully. Joseph claimed that an angel came to him with a sword and said, "If you don't practice polygamy, I'm going to murder you." What kind of angel do you think appeared before Joseph and told him this? This is absolutely a bizarre teaching. Joseph and his many wives. Ooh, we'll get to that one in a second. So again, these are quotes from the actual church, LDS.org, their website. Following his marriage to Louisa Beeman and before he married other single women, Joseph Smith was sealed to a number of women who were already married. Joseph was ending up marrying women that were already married. This was part of why he was killed in his jail cell by an angry mob. Plural marriage was difficult for all involved. For Joseph Smith's wife, Emma, it was an excruciating ordeal. Emma approved, at least for a time, of four of Joseph Smith's sealings, and she accepted all four of those wives into her household. But Emma likely did not know about all of Joseph Smith's sealings. She vacillated in her point of plural marriage. At some points, she supported it, and other points, she denounced it. Joseph was about 36 years old when he married a 14-year-old girl. Her name was Helen Kimball, 2 years before his death. This is an interesting revelation here. It says, the revelation on marriage required that a wife give her consent to her husband before he could enter into plural marriage. He told his wife that the revelation given him by God about plural marriage was that she had control, that he could not marry other women unless she gave her consent. So she felt good about this for a time. It goes on to say, nevertheless, towards the end of the revelation, the Lord said, if the first wife receive not this law, the command to practice plural marriage, that the husband would be exempt from the law of Sarah. This is the requirement that the husband gain the consent of the first wife. Her decision to receive not this law permitted him to marry additional wives without her consent. So in the beginning, he tells her that I have to have your consent to marry more wives. Towards the end, he says, I got a new revelation from God because you are saying you don't want me to marry more wives, and now I get to anyway, even though you say, you tell me not to. LDS.org says, careful estimates put the number of wives at 30 to 40 women. So that's the picture here. This is the scope of what we're dealing with. This is a picture of about 40 women. This is how many women he had sealed himself to. Some were other men's wives. Next up is early church teaching that damnation would happen for not practicing polygamy. So this is the Apostle Orson Pratt. He was an early church leader. He says, from the passage in the 45th Psalm, it will be seen that the great Messiah, who was the founder of the Christian religion, was a polygamist. They were dead set on promoting polygamy. The Apostle Jedediah M. Grant says, the grand reason of public outburst and sediment in anathemas against Christ and his disciples, which caused his crucifixion, was evidently based on polygamy. A belief in the doctrine of a plurality of wives caused the persecution of Jesus and his followers. We might think that they were almost Mormons. Brigham Young famously says, the second president of the church, now if any of you will deny the plurality of wives and will continue to do so, I promise that you will be damned. You will lose your salvation if you do not practice polygamy. He goes on to say, also, the only men who become gods and even the sons of God are those who enter into polygamy. Under pressure from the U.S. government, Wilford Woodruff claimed he received a revelation from God, like we went over, and he advised the Mormon church that the practice of polygamy would have to cease and would no longer be a requirement. This is no longer a requirement in the Mormon church that you practice polygamy. Next up is salvation through Joseph Smith. This is Orson Pratt, an early leader in the church. He says, every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith Jr. as their passport to their entrance into the mansion where God and Christ are. That's in the Journal of Discourses. These are some other leaders. You guys know Brigham Young, Orson Pratt, Joseph Young. Some quotes for them on salvation through Joseph Smith. He says, every intelligent person under the heavens that does not, when informed, acknowledge that Joseph Smith Jr. is a prophet of God, is in darkness, and is opposed to us and Jesus and his kingdom on earth. Every spirit that confesses that Joseph Smith is a prophet, that he lived and died a prophet, and that the Book of Mormon is true, is of God, and every spirit that does not is of Antichrist. And you'll hear Micah Wilder go on to say that he was called an Antichrist when he went against the Mormon religion. Joseph Young says, believe in God, believe in Jesus, and believe in Joseph Smith, his prophet, and in Brigham Young, his successor. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, that Joseph was a prophet, and that Brigham was his successor, then you shall be saved in the kingdom of God. There's a lot of additions there, if you know your Bible. Next up is this works-based salvation. This absolutely crushes the souls of many Mormons. Mormonism teaches that you have to obey all the Mormon laws and ordinances to receive salvation. As it's described in the Book of Mormon in 2 Nephi, it says, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. You have to do all you can do plus Jesus' work on the cross equals your salvation. I will tell you that I don't think I've gone an entire 24 hours doing all I can do. And how could you spend a lifetime doing all you can do? That is an absolutely crushing message. It's not a message of life. It's ultimately a message of death, because no one can live up to that. In the Mormon Articles of Faith, they say, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. And this sounds so good, but they go on to say, by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. You have to follow the laws and believe in Christ in order to be saved. But the Bible says in Galatians, we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. For no one will ever be made right by obeying the law. For if the keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Those who depend on the law to make them right with God are actually under his curse. Paul was writing a letter to the church of Galatians. They didn't believe that you could be saved without Jesus and by works. They said it's Jesus's work on the cross plus this one work, which was circumcision. Jesus plus our works equal salvation. And Paul rebuked them in this letter and said, no, you're wrong. He says, if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you've actually been cut off from Christ. And in Romans, he goes on to say, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. It simply shows us how sinful we are. It's a mirror that shows us how unworthy we are to stand before God alone without Jesus Christ. And again, what do Mormons teach after hearing these? We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Joseph taught that God was once a man like us who became a God. Joseph says, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. I'm going to tell you how God became a God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea. He was a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth. Mormonism teaches that God has us, and through obedience to the Mormon church, that we can become gods as well. when we become a god of our own planet, that we'll have spirit offspring between us and our wives, and then they can become gods. It's ultimately a succession of billions upon billions of gods tracking back. Our God had a father, his father had a father. It goes on for eternity. But in the Bible, in Isaiah 43:10, it says, "Understand that I alone am God. There is no other God. There never has been." Oh, I always get choked up saying that. "There never has been, and there never will be. From eternity to eternity, I am God." In Job, he says the number of his years is unsearchable. It's unsearchable because he's eternal. He has no years to count. It goes back forever. In Psalms 90, it says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Joseph says in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 6, "Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn to be gods yourselves." But the Bible says in Deuteronomy, "There is no other God but me." And in Isaiah 44, "I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." God says that he doesn't even know of any other gods besides himself. If Mormonism was true, then it would read like this: "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there are many gods beside me." Isaiah 45 in the Bible says, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else." There are no other gods but Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph Smith, quoting Jesus, he says, "My father worked out his kingdom with fear and trembling, and I must do the same." Our Father God was never a man on a planet who was fearful and trembling. He is our mighty God and Savior. Brigham Young says, "God himself is increasing and progressing in knowledge and power and dominion, and will do so worlds without end. He is constantly becoming more knowledgeable and more powerful as he grows on to become a more powerful God." But the Bible tells us that couldn't be further from the truth. In Job, it says, "Shall any teach God knowledge?" And in Isaiah 40, he says, "Who's able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does he need instruction about what's good? Did someone teach him what's right or show him the path of justice?" These questions are rhetorical. No one ever taught God to be a God. He did not have to learn how to be our God. He has always been our God eternally. Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." He is not becoming more knowledgeable because he is all-knowing. He is not becoming more powerful because he is all-powerful. In Hebrews 13, it says, "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." It's an echoing message throughout entire Scripture that God has always been God and he never changes. So I just wanted to do a quick break, just for 4 or 5 minutes. Would you guys just get together with the people next to you, just surrounding you, and just discuss whether you've ever encountered Mormon missionaries, maybe if you haven't, with seeing this content here now, maybe discuss things that you would possibly bring up to them. So just a couple minutes, just talk amongst yourselves. We'll take a quick break. I'll set a timer, and then in about 5 minutes, we'll jump back into it. So go ahead. Progressing, yep, progressing. All right, guys. It's been about 5 minutes. We'll jump back into the PowerPoint. Thank you so much for discussing together. Does this teaching of Mormonism remind you of anything? Especially with the picture of the snake here. Do you remember what Satan told Eve in the garden? Satan says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Eve tells him, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die," God said. Satan says, "You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened, and as soon as you eat it, you will be like God." Isn't that just like us humans, that we want to be in the position of God? We want to know everything. We want to look into the future. We want to be a God of our own planet, that we want to make the rules. This is what Mormonism is based off. They believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. God and one of his many wives had relations together and bore Jesus, Lucifer, and all of us. We're all together, brothers and sisters. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. The Apostle Orson Pratt of the Mormon Church says, "We have now clearly shown that God the Father had a plurality of wives, one or more being an eternity, by whom he begat our spirits, as well as the spirit of Jesus, his firstborn." Brigham says, "Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden, and who is our Father in heaven." In the beginning, they also believed that Adam was God, but we don't have time to get into that. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." In Colossians 2:9, "In Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." John 10, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." Once again, the people picked up stones to stone him. Jesus said, "At my Father's direction, I've done many good works. For which are you going to stone me?" They replied, "We're not going to stone you for any good work, but for blasphemy, for you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus claimed to be God in human form. He is not Lucifer's brother. He created Lucifer. He created all things. They believe that the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, that he lives on a planet somewhere with his wives. But the Bible says in John 4, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those that will worship him this way, for God is spirit." So can a spirit have flesh and bones? Let's read on further. In Luke 24, it says, "A spirit has not flesh and bones." It says, "God is a spirit, and a spirit does not have flesh and bones." In Colossians 1, it says, "Christ is the image of the invisible God." The Bible tells us that the Father is a spirit, that he does not have flesh and bones, and that he's invisible. And the Mormon scriptures clearly contradict that. When I met with Mormon missionaries, with my friend Javi here, we brought this up and they had no response, except for hopefully the Bible was mistranslated or translated incorrectly. The Book of Abraham actually being an Egyptian funeral scroll. This is one I brought up to the Mormon missionaries as well. It says, Joseph Smith produced the Book of Abraham in 1835. Joseph Smith claimed that he translated the Book of Abraham from ancient papyri that were in a mummy expedition. Back in Joseph's days, it was very popular that mummy expeditions would travel through towns. Joseph believed the book was written by Abraham's own hand. The book contains Mormon doctrines like the plurality of gods, the idea that God cannot create things out of nothing, that he has to use pre-existing materials, and the exaltation of humans to gods. This is from LDS.org admitting that the book was a fraud. The LDS Church says, none of the characters on the papyrus fragments mentioned Abraham's name or any of the events recorded in the Book of Abraham. Mormon and non-Mormon Egyptologists agree that the characters on the fragments do not match the translation given in the Book of Abraham. Scholars have identified the papyrus fragments as parts of standard funerary texts that were deposited with mummified bodies. These fragments date to between the 3rd century BCE and the 1st century, long after Abraham lived. When we brought this up to the Mormon missionaries, one of them told me, I don't let little things bug me like that. These are not little things. These are huge things. These are foundational. And I told him that it scares me that when he's presented with things like this, that he will not acknowledge them. The Mormon Church does not believe in the authority of this book. They believe that through the hands of the abominable church, the Protestant church and the Catholic church, that it is missing many plain and precious parts, and that it has been mistranslated. And how do they know when or what parts have been mistranslated? Well, whatever contradicts their teachings have been mistranslated in here. In 1 Nephi, it says about the Bible, wherefore thou seest that after the book, the Bible, has gone forth through the hands of the great and abominable church, that there are many plain and precious things that have been taken away from the book, which is the book of the Lamb of God. In the 8th Mormon article of faith, it says, we believe the Bible to be the word of God as far as it is translated correctly. And again, anything that contradicts their teachings has been mistranslated. We'll jump to strange and altered verses. This is really popular for them to take verses from the Bible and twist them to fit their theology. We're going to just look at a few. Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. A lot of us are familiar with this. In the Doctrine and Covenants, they changed it to, and Abraham received concubines, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. This was when they were pushing polygamy in the early church days. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, who was Jesus, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This did not fit their theology that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. Before Joseph Smith died, he attempted to retranslate the entire Bible. He did not finish, but there were some parts that survived. This was one of them that we can look at in the Joseph Smith translation. He says, in the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son, and the gospel was the Word, and the Word was with the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was of God. That's a jumble. John 17 in our Bible. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the Joseph Smith's teachings, he says, here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn to be gods yourselves. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We know that very well. In the Journal of Discourses from the Mormons, Joseph Young says, if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, that Joseph was a prophet, and that Brigham was his successor, you shall be saved in the kingdom of God. Last one here. I think that was the last one. The last thing we're going to look at here is the appalling racism of the early church. This was really tough for me to read, especially as someone with dark skin. Mormons believe that we have a pre-existence, that we lived in heaven before we came down to earth. And when Lucifer rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him, that people like us weren't able to choose a side. We weren't sure whether God was right or Lucifer was right. So instead, we stood back on the fences to wait and see how the battle came out. And because of the people who stood back on the fences, like me with dark skin, that we were punished with this dark skin when we came to earth for not choosing a side. Bruce R. McConkie explains this very well. We'll get to that in just a minute. Bruce McConkie, an early church leader, says, "Those who were less valiant in the pre-existence and who thereby had certain spiritual restrictions imposed upon them during mortality are known to us as the Negroes. Such spirits are sent to earth through the lineage of Cain, the mark put on him for his rebellion against God and his murder of Abel, being a black skin or a dark skin." This was a letter from the first presidency of the Mormon Church to a man named Dr. Lowry Nelson. He says, "From the days of the prophet Joseph until now, it has been the doctrine of the church, never questioned by any of the church leaders, that the Negroes are not entitled to the full blessings of the gospel." Joseph Smith, in the history of the church in 1845, says, "Had I anything to do with a Negro, I would confine them by strict law to their own species." And Brigham Young, the second president of the church, says, "You must not think from what I say that I am opposed to slavery. No, the Negro is damned and is to serve his master till God chooses to remove the curse of Ham." Brigham goes on to say, "Shall I tell you the law of God in regard to the African race? If the white man who belongs to the chosen seed mixes his blood with the seed of Cain, which is what I have, the penalty under the law of God is death on the spot. This will always be so." John Taylor, the third president of the church, says, "After the flood, we're told that the curse that had been pronounced upon Cain was continued through Ham's wife, as he had married a wife of that seed. And why did it pass through the flood? Because it was necessary that the devil should have a representation upon the earth as well as God. God, black people are represented by the devil, and white people are represented by God," in the context of the statement. The church in the mid to early 1970s, during the civil rights movement and under pressure from society, ended up backing up from this statement and finally allowing blacks into their church to become gods. Before this, if you were black or had dark skin, you were able to be in the church, but you were not allowed to be sealed in the church and become a god. Elder Bruce McConkie in 1978 says, "Forget everything that I've said or what Brigham Young or whomsoever has said that is contrary to the present revelation. We spoke with a limited understanding and without the light and knowledge that has now come into the world." And in an official apology from the LDS Church that you can access on their website, it says, "Today the church disavows the theories advanced in the past that black skin is a sign of divine disfavor or curse, or that it reflects actions in a pre-mortal life, that mixed race marriages are a sin, or that blacks or people of any other race or ethnicity are inferior in any way to anyone else. Church leaders today unequivocally condemn all racism, past and present, in any form." This is an interesting apology from the church, who they say that they are a perfect church. This is a quote here from Charles Penrose. He was an early church leader in the Journal of Discourses. He says, "Our organization is a very glorious one. It is a perfect organization, perfect because it's divine. They are God's one true, perfect, divine church." But ultimately, it's bizarre that they have to issue out an apology like that for over 100 years of teachings of racism. So this brings us to the end of my PowerPoint. How do we get to heaven? Peter tells us how to be saved in the book of Acts. It says, "God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the highest place of honor in heaven, at God's right hand, and the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out on us. So let everyone in Israel know that for certain God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be the Messiah." Peter's words pierced their hearts. They said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Peter makes it really clear, and the entire New Testament makes it clear, you cannot be saved by your works. It is through Jesus Christ alone. It is by God's free gift of grace and faith to us that we are saved. It is not of ourselves. So what I would say to anybody here tonight who is maybe not a believer in Jesus Christ, or you have felt that you are under the burden of a works-based salvation, that you can come to Christ like I did. I'm not a theologian. I haven't gone to school for any of this. I'm just a broken sinner who came before Christ and said, you know what? You can have it all because I have nothing to give except my sin. And he saved me, and he can save you too. So God bless all you guys. Thank you so much for sitting through this sermon. I hope you got something out of it. Yeah.